And this morning, we're on the topic that disciples are good stewards. And I don't know what the word steward means to you or what connotations it brings up. I looked up in the dictionary just to make sure I got the right understanding. Stewardship is the task of supervising or taking care of something, such as an organisation or property, on behalf of another or others. A responsibility to look after something that belongs to someone else. And it's interesting that stewardship then is introduced right in the first chapter of Genesis. Because there it says in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the Bible teaches that human beings, and that includes you and me, were created by God to be stewards of this earth and all the creatures that live upon it. Now that's a topical issue today, isn't it? Scientists, activists, politicians, so many folk are now urgently proclaiming the need for us to take this responsibility seriously. Now, at the very heart of this appeal, whoever we hear it from, there's an unspoken implication. You know, if we as people, if humanity in general, has stewardship responsibilities for this planet, then it implies we are answerable to the one who owns it and creates it. The one who gave us these responsibilities. But in the world in general, God himself is not acknowledged in this discussion, this debate. And it reminded me of what Paul said in his letter to the Romans when he said, they knew all the time that there is a God, yet they refused to acknowledge him as such. Well, we're not going to focus directly on stewardship of the earth's resources this morning, but that would be a topic for discussion and for meditation, and no doubt would be a great blessing and benefit. But I think Jesus addressed this matter of mankind's stewardship, particularly of the earth and its resources, but not exclusively that, by means of a parable in Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 to 15. Now, I read this parable with trepidation, because it's one of the least well understood and the least read and retold of all Jesus' parables. You'll see why in a moment or two. So Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man, and he had a manager or a steward who was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it out for 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. And so it went on. Now the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly.
For the people of this world, this is Jesus' punchline now, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, I think Jesus is referring, not exclusively, but certainly in his mind, the stewardship responsibility that God had given to man. And the fact that God said, if you don't keep to my requirements, and if you go your own way, and you're not trustworthy as a steward, as the book of Genesis says immediately was the case, he said the result will be that you die. And it's the case that each of us faced that. And I think of that dying a little bit like this steward getting the sack. God said, you're going to be dismissed. And Jesus said, when that untrustworthy and dishonest steward was dismissed, he had the sense to think, what about the future? How can I use what in my power to prepare myself for it so that I won't be desolate? And Jesus is saying, so if this dishonest guy has the savvy to do that, why don't you, as the children of the light, have the savvy to realize that what you have available for you to use and to bless, to benefit yourself, but also others, why don't you have the savvy to realize you can use it to prepare for what's coming after you're sacked? Sacked? You're dismissed. Dismissed from this world into the next. And Jesus said, make sure that you use what's available to you to make sure that, how does he say it? That you are welcomed into eternal dwellings. It does sound a little bit like as if we're kind of being a bit selfish, maybe, then? I mean, is he encouraging us to sort of do everything we can to make sure we're all right? Well, we'll see later on that that's not the case. When he's speaking about a welcome into heavenly dwellings, just as when he talks about lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, not on earth, he's not speaking about something that we exclusively are going to enjoy and benefit and other folk are not going to have. He's telling us, nevertheless, that when we use our resources for him and for God's kingdom, it's not a matter of us just giving it and then it's gone. He's saying, actually, what it is more like when you make an investment. You give the money to the insurance company or the life assurance company or whatever it is, and you don't expect that that's gone. You don't have the use of it anymore, but it is an investment for the future. And so Jesus speaks about giving, whether it's our money, time, talents, whatever, as having exactly the same connotation. It's not something we just dispense with and it's gone. It's something that we deliberately use to invest for something greater and more wonderful in time to come. Well, I was thinking about this matter of going into eternal dwellings. I don't know whether you ever think about this. Paul said, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And I've got no idea what that will be like, but I've got in my mind's eye, I kind of imagine something like the immigration facilities at an international airport. You've probably, most of you, been through this experience. You kind of shuffle forward one at a time. And even if you travelled with others, you have to stand at that immigration desk completely on your own. It's formal, it's regimented. There are even pictures of feet on the ground to show precisely where you must stand. And there's no smile of welcome, usually. You feel intimidated. It's as if the person at the desk is studying your papers carefully in order to find the reason for not letting you through. They're totally impassive as they stare at you and demand that you give an account of yourself. Now, it might be, though, that you look past them, beyond the barriers, you actually see a crowd of people that you know. Maybe it's friends, family, folk you're going to visit, and they're there to welcome you. They're smiling, they're waving, they're saying, "Hey, good to see you." And you grin, you wave back. And the immigration official says, "Keep still. Don't smile. Look at the camera." But eventually, you get through it, and you're able to greet those that are there to welcome you. Now, will heaven be something like that? I don't mean heaven itself, I mean the transition. And Jesus talked about those who would welcome you into heavenly dwellings. And the fact that you can use what you have today to ensure a fantastic welcome when you get there. Well, maybe that transition to heaven will be almost certainly nothing like that. But Jesus did make it clear that we should use the resources God's entrusted to our care to make our entry to heaven a joyful one. So he said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then he also said, when you're using your resources, seek first your heavenly Father's kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these things that you need will be added to you and given to you as well. And I suppose it is inevitable when we consider stewardship, Christian stewardship, that we focus pretty much on giving for God's work, whether it's our money or our time or our energy. Now, maybe it's wrong to so focus. It's everything we have and all we are God's, and he holds us accountable for how we use every moment, really. But giving, serving, using our resources for God is an important part of stewardship. And as I said before, we shouldn't restrict our thinking or limit ourselves to thinking that it's just giving, because giving has that connotation of something disappearing. But Jesus' parables made it clear it's actually about investing. Investing for the future of God's kingdom. When the members of this church family here decided with God's help to put up this building, it was with investment in mind. There's actually been a lot of sacrificial giving of money, but it's always been, I think, seen by everyone as an investment. Not so much that we see this building itself as an investment, although I guess in human terms you could say it is, but the money is invested in the building, but only so that we could invest this building in God's kingdom and to use it for his kingdom as best we can and as much as we can. So as the money is given by individuals, so the building itself is given by us as a whole to God as an investment in his kingdom. Let me share with you something about this provision of this building, because many of you might not know. Both the land itself and the majority of the cost of this building were funded by the giving of God's people, and many of whom are no longer with us. And some of the cost was funded by a bank loan. And to date, there is approximately £550,000 outstanding on that loan. And the repayments of the loan have been serviced by regular standing orders from members of the church. And over time, some of those original givers have gone to be with the Lord, and others have moved away to live elsewhere. And so as a consequence, gradually, the standing order income that serviced the bank loan has reduced to a point that from this time on, really, the general fund of the church ministry has to be used to make up the shortfall. Now, as I said, if you've come and become part of this church since the building was put up, you might not be aware of that, or that income is still required to finish paying for it. So this is an opportunity for some of you to consider, do I want to join with those others who are still regularly contributing to pay off that loan? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, in the passage that we read, he used an interesting phraseology. He said, I'm not saying this to you because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And I think we would also say that as a church. We don't appeal to anyone for money because we're in need, because every year at the AGM we just say, thank God he has provided for everything we've needed in terms of ministry. And then later he said, it's not that I'm looking for a gift, that I'm looking for. What I'm looking for, he said, is what might be credited to your account. Now, those are powerful words. He's actually thanking them for their gift. He's saying, it just came at the right time. You've really blessed me. But actually, I'm not thankful because you've given me something because all my needs are met. I'm thankful because by giving, you are investing and there is credit going to your account in God's economy because of your gift. And I think we would reiterate that too. You know, there is an opportunity to help pay off this bank loan as soon as possible. And some of you, God might say, this is part of a contribution you can make to the kingdom of God here. But we don't say that because we say we need your money. We say that because God might be calling you to be blessed in this grace of giving. Faithful giving affects anything that we have control over. Our time, our energy, money, homes, vehicles, goods, spiritual gifts, and most of all, our lives. And God wants us as his children to be like him. He wants to be able to say approvingly and with paternal pride, that's my boy, that's my girl, just like their dad. See, the simple message of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave not from his surplus. He gave not from that which was no longer needed, but he gave the most precious thing he possessed, which was his only son. And if that were not enough, the Bible then tells us in Romans chapter 8 that out of the overwhelming generosity of his heart, he intends to give us all that he has. Quite simply, he gives without measure. Small wonder then that the scripture tells us that he loves it when we too give exuberantly and hilariously. I'm reminded of God's exuberant and over-the-top giving when I look at the natural world around me. And at this time of the year, it might be the rowan berries on the trees. And I think they are lavish. They're overwhelming. There's far, far more than is needed. Or you might go to the Falls of Few near Banchory and gaze at that relentless torrent. It cascades down to the sea, almost all of it, leaping, dancing, foaming with extravagance, and it's not as if the sea desperately needs it. And how even that deluge fades into insignificance compared to some of the great cataracts of the world. And if God's giving is like an unceasing waterfall, then what is our giving like? At the Falls of Few, you can see many smaller cascades that supplement the main falls. Some of them are just tiny trickles, but they all share the similar characteristics that are part of the main flow. And it seems to me that they illustrate how God's children should give as tiny replicas of their Father in heaven. Now, sometimes our giving doesn't conform to that of our Heavenly Father. And I think there are a number of reasons for that, and I'm not going to go through each of them in detail, but I will list them because I think they might ring a chord with you too. Firstly, it may be that we're distracted by a love of money and material things and think that these are more important than they are. Possibly we have a poor understanding of our Heavenly Father's heart for giving. We don't think of him or remind ourselves of how generous he is. A big one might be that we doubt that our Heavenly Father can be relied on to provide for us. When Jesus said, "And my God shall supply," Paul said, I should say, to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your needs." And we think, well, perhaps he won't. I think a big one is that we don't actually give God the appropriate thanks and glory for his provision. Traditionally, Christians have always been good at saying grace at meals, and particularly poor at saying grace when you get in the car, or use the washing machine, or turn on the television, or use the vacuum cleaner, or any of the other things that God, in his richness, has provided for us to use. We need to be thankful in everything. I think when your mind is in the thanksgiving mode, it makes the giving a completely different issue for us. Another one is that we convince ourselves that we are owners rather than stewards of what God has provided us. A big one is that we don't appreciate the kingdom principle of sowing and reaping. What's that? Jesus said, unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. That is the kingdom principle that Jesus demonstrated, our Heavenly Father demonstrated, and he calls on us to act in a similar fashion. Finally, not the final thing, but the final thing that came to my mind is I think we live under law instead of under grace. Now, it's easy to say that, and it's a little saying that probably many of us could just iterate. But what does it mean? How should living under grace rather than under the law affect our stewardship? Now, when writing to the church at Corinth, Paul reminded them of the grace revealed to us in Jesus. And This is a familiar verse, I'm sure. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is what Jesus was like. And if we are to walk in the dust of our master's sandals, then it's what we will be like too. But in describing our behaviour, if we're doing that, I can find no better description than in that same passage when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He spoke to them about the churches in Macedonia, and this is what he said. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, he's explained what grace is when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The grace that God has given to them, these Macedonian churches. And then he says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and then even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations because they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So he uses them. He says, I can testify, I've seen that grace that was in Jesus, which led him to say, though I'm rich, for your sakes I'll become poor, so that there will be a treasure, an investment return, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And he said, and I've seen that replicated in the Macedonian Christians. So as I finish, I'll just say, we say the grace, don't we? What do you think it means? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. If you're like me, up until I prepared this, I thought, oh, that means his rich favour on me. He's going to bless me. What does this passage to the Corinthians say about the grace of the Lord Jesus being with you? It says, you become like him. You exude the same passion for giving and investing for God's kingdom to produce fruit in the future, that same passion and dedication that he demonstrated. And the scripture then calls us to join in with that. And so my encouragement and exhortation to us all is to say, let's not think of stewardship as being a duty or something onerous, something to grit our teeth about, but as he spoke about these Christians, something to be exuberantly joyful about and to plead with God for the opportunity to do even more in our giving and our sowing and investing for God's kingdom in the future. Yes, it will be treasure in heaven. But I always think of the verse in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus, I don't know, in some sort of triumphal procession entering heaven. And he turns to his father and he says, here I am. I and the children you have given me. See, that was his treasure. Us who are going to be there with him. So when the scripture talks about treasure in heaven, don't think, oh goodness, I've got a big bag of gold to be able to keep it to myself. I think your treasure will be, as Jesus said, all those people who are standing waving at the immigration gate. Say, come on, good to see you. It's good time you arrived. We've been waiting for you. That's the treasure, all that God has accomplished through our sacrificial giving and dedication of all that God has given us to see his work being built and accomplished.